Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Continuing our study of the book of 2 Samuel, if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided, one of those blue Bibles, it's on page 265. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, so I'd like to read the whole chapter before we begin, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His word once again. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, going all the way down to the end in verse 33. Once again, a reminder, this is the word of God. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been in mourning, who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all the things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the very end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We acknowledge that this is from you. This is breathed out by you, and so is profitable for our reproof and correction and training in righteousness. You've given this to us to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So, Father, speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would also give us ears to hear and responsive hearts to not simply understand what is being said, but to obey it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Appearances, as we all know, can be very deceiving. There's an ancient legend that kind of gets to the heart of this, and it's probably one that you're familiar with. It's the story of the Trojan horse. And the way the story goes, in case you need a refresher, is that after a 10-year siege that the Greeks were making against the city of Troy, they hadn't made too much progress, and so they decided to take a different tack in the battle. And what they did was they built this large wooden horse and sort of set it outside the city of Troy. And then, in the sight of all the Trojan guards, they sailed away. And the Trojans thought the siege was over, and they thought that this horse was some kind of a gift or a trophy. So they brought it in to the city. And the Greeks turned around late at night and came back. And of course, in that horse, they had also placed some of their best fighters. So as soon as the horse was in the city, and as soon as night had fallen on the city, the soldiers came out, they were in the city, and they opened the gates, and the Greeks, who had turned back in the middle of the night, came in and took the city of Troy. And it's a sort of legend that tells us about the fact that appearances can be deceiving. They thought they had won. They thought this was the moment of their greatest victory. And in fact, it turned out to be the undoing of the city of Troy. That's actually a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, this notion that appearances can be deceiving. I've mentioned this before, but one of the most important chapters to understanding these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, is 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have this woman, Hannah, who sings a song. There's this kind of poetic outburst that she has. And one of the main themes of Hannah's song is the fact that appearances can be misleading because God often works to undermine and to sort of turn on their head all the things that we see. Hannah says words like this, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." There's this kind of turnaround that takes place. The mighty people, the people who look to have all the power, get taken out, and the feeble people get strengthened. "Those who were full," Hannah says, "have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." And then Hannah goes on to say, "He," that is God, "raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." God turns everything that we see on its head. And that's one of the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. Just when you think you know who's on top, God is going to undermine them. Just when someone feels secure, God might choose to take them out. Now, this is particularly true in this chapter, because almost everything in this chapter involves a kind of deception, involves an appearance of one thing, but a reality that's far different from the appearance. And it's not just that the appearances are deceiving in this chapter. The people themselves are constantly lying in the chapter. That's another feature of it. It's not just that everyone's perception is wrong and flawed, although that's true. It's that everyone is telling lies. And the people hearing these lies are believing them. It's a little bit like what the Catholic thinker G.K. Chesterton said about his own day. He said, when people stop believing in the truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that's what's happening here in 2 Samuel 14. They're believing in anything. There's a chaos that takes place. There's a kind of deception that everyone falls into. And the appearances are deceiving. Now, I want to look at this chapter through that lens because I think it is really the thread that holds it together. It's a reminder, of course, that when things begin to go downhill in the reign of David, and at this point they are decidedly going downhill, one of the first casualties is the truth. This decline of David leads to a decline in people even knowing which side is up, knowing who to believe, knowing what's true and what's false. Oftentimes we live through ages like that where people believe anything. They don't believe nothing. They believe anything at all, and you can't quite tell who it is that you're supposed to believe. Well, let's look first at the deception of each of the people involved in this story. First, we have the deception of this man named Joab. Joab was supposed to be a counselor to the king. He was supposed to be someone who had the king's best interests in mind. And Joab, in trying to take the king's best interests in mind, probably seems to have thought that bringing Absalom back from exile into David's court would actually strengthen the king's hand. It's hard to make sense of what Joab does here because Joab does seem loyal to King David. But what Joab thinks, it seems, is that loyalty to David meant a kind of consolidation of David's power. It seems as if Joab thought that as long as Absalom was in exile, he was a kind of threat to the throne. And so Joab wants to bring Absalom in to a place where he couldn't be as much of a threat. Of course, Joab was completely wrong about this. He was misguided. This was a huge strategic mistake. But nonetheless, Joab thinks that he's acting in the best interests of the king. Again, appearances can be deceiving. Joab has it all wrong, and we'll learn that fairly quickly in this chapter. But not only is Joab deceived in what he thinks he's trying to do, Joab also is a deceiver. Look at verses 2 and 3. What Joab does to effect this strategy is Joab finds this woman, and we're not given her name, but she's just called a clever woman, this clever woman from this town of Tekoa, which is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And he asks this woman of Tekoa to engage in a bit of subterfuge, a bit of deception against the king. In fact, this is what he says. He says in verse 2, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been in mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put words in her mouth. What Joab does is Joab sets out to deceive King David. And he wants to deceive King David by using this woman. He tells her very clearly to pretend something that isn't true. And then he's going to tell her very clearly to say something that isn't true. In both her actions and her words, she's lying to David, deceiving him. So that's Joab and his deception. He is both deceived and acting as a deceiver. And then we get this woman of Tekoa, this clever woman whom Joab has brought in to this scene. And the woman of Tekoa, almost from beginning to end, is completely deceiving David. You may have noticed this repetition that takes place in the middle. It's not accidental, this repetition that takes place. As the woman tries to really press home her point, as her agenda becomes clearer and clearer, she sort of begins to lay it on thicker and thicker with David. She'll say things like, my lord the king, my lord the king, my lord the king. Nothing can be hidden from your sight, my lord the king. So she's flattering him, but it's more than just flattery. Her entire story, and we see this from verses 4 through 11, is really this lie from beginning to end. See, she makes up a story about her husband who has died and these two sons that she has. and she creates this scenario for David, kind of comes to him and asks him to act as a judge. And the way she tells the story is she says, of course, that her sons quarreled together, and one of them killed the other. And she's a little vague on the details, but it appears to be a sort of accidental crime here, or some kind of crime of passion. But she says, now the whole clan is against him, and this is my only son, and my husband's dead, and so he's the only one who can carry on my dead husband's name. And surely you can do something. Surely you can find a way to keep the clan from rising up and killing my one and only son who's left. But of course, the whole thing is a lie. She's making this up from beginning to end. There's no evidence at all that she had a husband who had died or two sons, one of whom was responsible for this murder of the other. She's deceiving David. And then, in the middle of the story, we finally get at what she's trying to drive at here. Beginning in verse 12, she begins to say to David, well, here's what I'm really after. Thank you for judging in favor of my son. But really, I want to say something to you that's a little more pointed. You pick up in verse 12, the woman says, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. But then you see right after that, she switches back to talking about her son again. So she kind of inserts this little pointed request right in the middle and still goes on with this lie. But you know, even when she gets to the main point, this point about Absalom, she's sort of shading the truth. Because what Absalom did is a far cry from the scenario that she laid out to David. Absalom didn't happen to get in a quarrel with his brother in the middle of the field and accidentally kill him. Absalom spent 2 years meticulously plotting the murder of his brother. Now, his brother was probably deserving of death, but Absalom wasn't the one to carry that out. And Absalom spent 2 years plotting this murder. And furthermore, the death of Amnon at Absalom's hand, or the death of Absalom, wouldn't have eliminated David's house at all. In fact, if we read till the end of 2 Samuel, we realize that neither Amnon, who's dead at this point, nor Absalom actually end up taking the throne. So even the parallels between her story, as much of a lie as it is, and what she's asking of David, really fall apart. But David seems to be taken in by this deception. And she adds flattery on top of flattery. And in verse 20, David says, in order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this, but my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know the things that are on earth. And then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant and go and do this. The woman of Tekoa, who takes up most of this chapter, is at heart a deceiver. Every aspect of her story falls apart under close scrutiny. But then we see David. And David, too, just like everyone else we've seen in the story, is both deceived and deceiving. He's deceived, of course, by the woman of Tekoa. He gets taken in by this story. He's deceived by this parallel between this woman's story and the situation with Absalom. But David's also deceiving everyone, perhaps even deceiving himself, because in verse 21, he says, I grant this, go bring back the young man Absalom. And it's interesting because this word that David uses in verse 21 to talk about Absalom is typically a term of paternal affection. It's a kind of term that indicates that he has some feeling for Absalom and he really cares about Absalom. Oh yes, bring back this young man. Bring back this young man I care deeply about. But the minute it happens, we see in verse 24 that David is actually just creating a deeper breach. Because while he seems to care about bringing back Absalom, in verse 24, he goes out of his way to make it clear that Absalom will never have any share in his kingdom, and in fact, Absalom will be brought back simply to be publicly embarrassed. Look at verse 24. The king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence." See, David does something similar, perhaps on a smaller scale, perhaps it's more understandable, but David does something very much like what Joab is doing and very much like what the woman of Tekoa is doing. He seems to be receiving Absalom, but in fact, he's really keeping him far away from him. Well, now we also have Absalom appear on the scene into the story, and he's been described, but he finally walks onto the set, as it were, in verse 25. And with Absalom, it's all about deception. First of all, there's this kind of passive deception. Absalom is a great example of what I was speaking of earlier, that appearances can be deceiving. Look at what it says in verse 25 about Absalom. "In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Now, you know, there's one person earlier in 1 Samuel whom we were introduced to who looked a little bit like Absalom. And not quite as perfect as Absalom, but certainly the best looking man that we've been introduced to in the book. And that was Saul. And the text goes to great lengths to show us that while Saul appeared to be the perfect candidate for king, in fact, he was a disaster, and his unbelief showed itself very quickly. But here we have Absalom. But you know, if Hannah's song is ringing in your ears, as it should be when you read this book, you should be able to spot this in verse 25. In other words, if you're reading this book carefully, and you're really tracking with the themes of the author, you should read verse 25, and all kinds of red flags should go up. But we're drawn into it, just like the people of Israel were drawn in. And we read verse 25, and it shows us how suitable Absalom was. It makes us think that Absalom might, in fact, be the one we've been looking for. It says, "When he cut the hair of his head, for at the very end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." In every respect, Absalom was the perfect physical specimen. He looks the part of a leader. If you saw Absalom in a crowd, if you watched him for a couple of months, there's no question that you would think that Absalom was the perfect one to lead. And yet Israel was warned against this. You know, it's an interesting thing to think about when we come to the New Testament. New Testament gives all kinds of qualifications for leadership. None of them are physical in the way that Absalom's description reads. They're all about spiritual characteristics. Or think about how Jesus is described. What does the prophet say about Jesus? He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was despised and rejected by men. Absalom, however, looks the part of a real leader. Absalom's not just deceiving passively, though, by his appearance. Absalom is actively involved in deception. In verse 28, we read that Absalom came and he lived for 2 full years in this state of kind of quasi-exile. He was in Jerusalem, but he wasn't able to see the king at all. And that should remind us, of course, of the 2-year waiting period that Absalom took before he murdered his brother Amnon. Absalom is one who's biding his time here. He's appearing to have settled in. He's appearing to be fine with the arrangement that was made. But after 2 full years without coming in to the king's presence, he sends for Joab. And look at how he appears to send for Joab. He follows all the normal conventions. He sends for him. He sends him a message. He says, "I'd like to see you." Absalom appears to have settled in. Absalom appears to be following all the protocols of the court. You might say to yourself, this has all worked out for the best. Absalom's finally settled down. But Absalom really is just deceiving, because what looks like a following of protocols turns very quickly into violence. Look at what happens in verse 30. Absalom pulls a move that could be straight out of a mafia movie after he sends the message and he doesn't get the response he wants. He says, see, Joab's field is next to mine. And he has barley there. Go and burn it down. And they burn down the field. And then Joab goes to Absalom and asks what this is all about. And Absalom basically says to Joab, you'd better answer my call the next time, or I'll burn even more. And then in verse 33, Absalom once again appears to be reconciled in verse 33. But what we're going to learn is it's merely a prelude to further violence. Well, what do we make of all this? All this deception, deception of Joab, the deception of the woman of Tekoa, the deception of David, deceived and deceiving, the deception of Absalom, deceived and deceiving. Well, I think there are a number of things we can draw from this, a number of points that the author wants us to take away. First of all, at the level of history and at the level of the story of David's reign and David's life, we can see once again the awful judgment of God against sin. Remember, it's just a few pages back in your Bible that David commits this sin with Bathsheba and has Bathsheba's husband murdered. And yet all of this that we're reading and all of this that we'll continue to read through the rest of the book is really judgment for David's sin. We've said it before, but we think sin can remain isolated. We think that it has maybe a small effect, perhaps only on ourselves, but not around other people. But one of the lessons of 2 Samuel is that the sin of David has a profound effect on everyone who's associated with him. All of this chaos, all of this well-meaning, in some cases deception, and in other cases very manipulative deception, all of this comes as a result of his sin. All of this sense that you get that you don't know who to trust and everyone's lying to everyone else, all of this comes because of David's sin. And that underscores another point as well, which is because David was unrighteous, because David was a sinner and created all this chaos in his kingdom, we really do see once again when we get to the end of this chapter the need for a better king than David. When you begin to see the failings of David, you realize that we need a king greater than David, and it's a sort of arrow pointing us forward to the son of David, who's going to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And this chapter and this chaos of sin really underscores the need for that salvation. I think we can also learn some things here about the nature of our own status as human beings. Again, it's a perennial theme in the scriptures, and it's very pronounced in this book, but I think it's especially pronounced in this chapter. We need to be very cautious about how we read circumstances, what we think is going on, particularly when we begin to think that we can discern exactly what God is doing in a given situation. One of the things we see here in this chapter is that everyone who makes a perception really gets it wrong. Everyone who tries to judge by appearances makes the wrong judgment of the situation. One commentator on this chapter illustrates this with a story from the Second World War. There's a true story of Hitler's brush with death on July 20th, 1944. There was a briefcase under a table where Hitler was present for a meeting, and the briefcase exploded. It was an attempted assassination, but he somehow survived this assassination attempt, and he was scheduled to go and meet Mussolini on that day, and he hurried off to do that. And when he met him, he was still covered in dust. He had just barely escaped. And Hitler said this to Mussolini. He said, I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence. And then he went on to say, it's God's intervention. Look at this room, at my uniform. He had brought Mussolini back into the room. And he said, when I reflect on this, I know nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion. Well, it's almost horrific to read those words, him invoking the name of God, the name of providence, a name of divine intervention to justify his own actions. And yet we can do that, can't we? When we try to think that we understand what's happening in the circumstances, all these people making all these snap judgments about what would be best and how they could manipulate the situation and who was telling them the truth and who wasn't, and they're all getting it wrong. Now we need a standard, a greater standard, a standard of truth. We see this in our own day. We see it played out in the New Testament, even in that passage I read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read that there are all kinds of people out there, some of them even claiming the name of God, who twist and distort the truth. The kind of thing that happens in spades in this chapter. There are people who teach all kinds of things in the name of God that aren't true. Paul talks about this in Colossians. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And then listen to what he says about these regulations that are taught in Christian circles in some cases. He says, "These are according to human precepts and teachings. They indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Or a few verses after where I ended in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "Evil people and imposters will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The truth is a casualty when people stop looking at the Scriptures, and that can happen just as easily inside the walls of the church as in the world. So what do we pursue instead, given our propensity to get things wrong, given our propensity to misjudge even God's providence, given the fact that there are false teachers and frauds and tricksters out there? Well, what do we pursue instead? I think the Bible would tell us what we pursue is the fear of the Lord, first of all. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to know what's solid. You want to know what kind of knowledge of God you can count on? Well, it has to begin with a fear of the Lord. The psalmist struggled with this. He talked about how he was envious of the wicked. It seemed like they were advancing, and everyone else, all the righteous, were struggling. And then he says, when I thought about tried to understand this, it was a wearisome task. And then in Psalm 73, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." The fear of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, coming before Him and recognizing our own status as creatures and His as our Creator, is the beginning of actually having a solid knowledge on which we can base our decisions. We also see, tied in with this, is the study of the Scriptures. Not once does anyone in this chapter seek the Lord in any discernible way. Not once does Joab think, "Let me see what the Lord would have me do for David. What do the Scriptures say?" Not once does David even think scripturally. As a matter of fact, everything that this woman of Tekoa says, he could easily have undermined if he had just gone back to the law. There was no real parallel between the situation that she brought before him and his own situation. But David doesn't pay attention to the law. He's moved by his emotions. He's moved by this kind of manipulation that takes place. No, as Christians, we're told to go to the Scriptures. You have a decision. You have someone teaching something. What do? You look at it through the lens of the Scriptures. You filter everything that comes at you through the lens of the Scriptures. Sometimes there aren't clear answers, but there's clarity on all the important matters of faith and practice. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies." There's no wisdom in 2 Samuel 14, no real wisdom. But we get wisdom from understanding what the Scriptures teach. Think about the examples we have in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel. Daniel's trying to make sense of the time in which he lived, a difficult time, a time that was unclear to him, a time when God's enemies seemed to be succeeding. What does Daniel do? What do we find him do in Daniel 9, right before he goes to the Lord in prayer? We find him reading the Bible. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, it says, and he's trying to think through the circumstances that he's facing in light of what Jeremiah has written. That needs to be our objective as well as we face life. We do it, in a sense, with the Bible in our hands, trying to make sense of what we're facing and what decisions we have and what the world is doing. You see this with Ezra. This wonderful example of Ezra, he has all this success, and it says the Lord was with Ezra. The Lord blessed the work of his hands because he had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes in all of Israel. Or think about Jesus. He's faced with all these conflicting messages from Satan as he's tempted in the wilderness. Satan tries to tell him that he should do certain things and that certain things would please God and bring blessing to him. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture back. So this is how we need to live in times of chaos, in times of moral disorder, in times where truth is really difficult to find. We need to fear the Lord. We need to study the Scriptures. And we need to look to the one who, as I mentioned before, had no appearance of majesty. The one whose message is foolishness to the world. But what does Paul say? But to those of us who are being saved, we know it's the power of God. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for